Wow. Could you guys do that at the end too? Seriously, could you do that at the end? Is it possible to do it at the end too?
Yeah.
Is it? Because it's really going to mean a lot after this message, okay? Even more than it just did. Jess, can you do that at the end? Would you guys like to hear that again at the end when you do communion?
All right.
Did you have somewhere you had to be?
All right.
You didn't have somewhere you had to be after this? Okay, then we're going to do it again at the end because it'll make sense. It'll make sense. Thank you, God. Wasn't that awesome? Man, that was so good. Yeah. I love to connect things that seem like they're unconnected. That's where creativity comes from. Any of you ever read The Medici Effect, the book? It's amazing how, you know, it talks about how scientists took a certain kind of spider's web and they mixed it with a certain kind of goat's milk and created this incredible silk. Who'd have thought? Spider's web, goat's milk, right? Some architects in sub-Saharan Africa observed the tunnels this certain kind of ant would build, that in 120 degree heat in the ground, they were able to build these tunnels that would flow water so that their tunnels stayed 72 degrees Fahrenheit consistently. I mean, who would have thought? Ants and buildings, because those architects built buildings that stayed at 72 degrees without air conditioning just because they modeled them after the ants. I love things come together that don't seem to be connected. Well, right now, I want to connect a series we just came out of with the series we're starting. And what does a study of the minor prophets have to do with low-pressure systems? We just ended this series on family and parenting and relationships called low-pressure systems. If you didn't get to be with us during that, you ought to grab the CDs out there on your way out. But what they have to do with this series is we're going to look, especially tonight as we look at the prophet Hosea, it's fascinating, the connection between parenting and the prophets. Because parenting has a lot of disappointment in it. Does it not, parents? It does. Parenting has a lot of disappointments in it. But get this, I read this, or listened to this study this week that showed that when someone becomes a parent, their satisfaction with life quotient goes down. So when you become a parent, you're not as happy as you used to be. It's fascinating. Parenting is meaningful, it is rich, it is wonderful, but studies show that it is, if you want to be happy, don't become a parent. Don't become a parent. Here's one study. One study, they asked parents, especially moms, to rate 19 household activities, including caring for children. Child care was not number one on the list. It was not number two on the list. It was number 16 out of 19 on the list. Behind exercising, food preparation, talking on the phone, watching television, and it was even behind house cleaning. People would rather clean their houses than take care of their kids. Okay? I got bad news for those of you parents who listen to that series and you think, you know, you have parents, your parents have young children right now, and it's so hard being a parent of young children, babies. I got news for you. Until they're about 15 or 16, it's the minor leagues, friends. Okay? You're in class A. It becomes the major leagues. Am I right, parents? Am I right? It's the major leagues once they turn 15 or 16. Okay? So you're just playing Pop Warner T-ball right now. You better get used to it. Okay? But it's real easy in a parent situation for disappointment to creep in. You get disappointed in yourself. How many of you go, man, I'm not as good a parent as I thought I would be. I'm not as much like Jesus as I thought I was. Yeah. And then it's difficult. It's easy for disappointment in your children to start creeping in. My kids aren't what I thought they were going to be. I came across this letter written by a father in Great Britain that went viral. Maybe you've seen it. It is now tagged the most disappointed parent in the world. And he is so disappointed in his kids, so he actually wrote them a letter. I'm not going to read the whole letter, but I want to read you part of this letter that this father in Great Britain wrote who was disappointed in his kids. Listen to this. Are you ready for this? Dear all three, it is obvious none of you has the faintest notion of the bitter disappointment each of you in your own way has dished out to us. We are constantly regaled with chapter and verse of the happy and successful lives of the families of our friends and relatives and being asked news of our own children. I wonder if you realize how we feel. I can tell you. I can tell you that I, for one, and I am confident your mom feels the same, have had enough of being forced to live through the never-ending bad dream of our own children's underachievement. I want to hear no more from any of you until, if you feel so inclined, to have a success, or an achievement, or just a realistic plan. I am bitterly, bitterly disappointed. Your dad. Now, if you laugh at that, you're sick, okay? You're reveling in the misery of someone else. But I share that because after this very difficult series in which basically for 5 weeks we talked about how we're ruining our children, how many of you now feel better about your parenting after listening to that letter? Yeah, you feel better about it because you're not messing your kids up maybe as much as that dad is messing his kids up. Or our scriptures have a story about a parent who is really disappointed in his children. Really disappointed. Now, evidently that father was disappointed in his children, but they're superficial reasons. But this parent had legitimate reason to be very disappointed in his children. Very disappointed. And he expresses that to them. He writes a letter to them and expresses it in no uncertain terms. And yet, in that disappointment, he also shares a most incomprehensible response to how they disappointed him. And that's what we're going to talk about. Because what I'm about to share with you, you need to share this with someone. I don't say that about many messages, but I am so excited about this one. This is my favorite subject. And you need to share this with someone because what I'm about to share with you this weekend, it can be the foundation for your life. It can be how you decide to love God and love other people. If you'll listen to this keynote that God gave the prophet Hosea. Now we're going to start this tonight, very excited. For the next 13 weeks, we're going to look at the minor prophets. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Malachi. And they're not minor because they're unimportant, they're minor because they're like notes. They're very brief, little missives to God's people. And in these letters, we get real insight into the heart of God. And that is certainly true when we talk about this letter. Look at these words at the context. What's going on in Hosea 4? Look at these words on the screen. Chapter 4, verse 1. Attention, all Israelites, God's message. God indicts the whole population. No one is faithful. No one loves. No one knows the first thing about God. All this cussing and lying and killing, theft and loose sex, sheer anarchy, one murder after another. Now, you think he'd have written this to Las Vegas, wouldn't you? And because of all this, the very land itself weeps. How often in the movies we see when it's a sad scene, it's raining, right? It's raining. And everything in it is grief-stricken. Animals in the fields, birds on the wing, even the fish in the sea are listless, lifeless. What's going on? Well, Israel, God's people, his affectionate name for them is Ephraim, has turned to other gods. They've turned to Canaanite deities, false gods, for their abundance, for their life, for what they think will satisfy them. They have turned away from Yahweh, God their Father, their Savior, from Jehovah Jireh, their provider. And they've turned away to these false deities. Some of them Baal, some of them other Canaanite gods, but gods that represented money and sex and pleasure and self and success and materialism. And they've turned to these other gods hoping that they would find more life than they had with Yahweh, and they have turned aside from their vows of a heart purely given to God, their Father, and purely given to Him in worship and affection with their lives. And so God writes this letter of disappointment, and He's watching people left and right break their vows to God, break their commitment to their Heavenly Father, to their parent, and He is vexed about this. And so He communicates in Hosea through two pictures that are very familiar to many of us, parenting and marriage. Look at the first one. Hosea 11, verse 1. When Israel was only a child, I loved him. I called out my son. This is actually quoted again in Matthew with the birth of Jesus. Called him out of Egypt. And when others called him, he ran off and left me. So literally, you know what Hebrew means? Homeless person. So God didn't pick Israel because it was so great. God picked Israel because it was homeless. And this is what I do. I choose the orphan and I give the orphan parenting. I love the orphan. And can you believe I picked this child off up the streets called Israel, and Israel turned its back on me. He worshiped the popular sex gods. You ever wonder, why did Israel always turn its back on God? You know why? It always included sex. The Canaanite gods included temple prostitution. That's why. Same reason we turn our back on God. He played at religion with toy gods, so I stuck with him. I led Ephraim. I rescued him from human bondage. But he never acknowledged my help, never admitted that I was the one pulling his wagon, that I lifted him like a baby to my cheek, that I bent down to feed him. Now he wants to go back to Egypt and go over to Assyria, anything but return to me. That's why his cities are unsafe. The murder rate skyrockets. Always, always, always in history, when a nation disconnects from God, its crime rate goes up. And every plan to improve things falls to pieces. My people are hell-bent on leaving me. They pray to God Baal for help, and he doesn't lift a finger to help them. Now, friends, this is extraordinary insight into the heart of the God of the universe. Extraordinary. God right here says, I may be the most disappointed parent ever. I adopted you, Israel. I paid for you to be freed from bondage, and you returned that generosity to me by turning away from my face. And when I called you, you were nothing. You were just slaves. You were homeless people. And I took your hand and I carried you and I taught you how to walk. I taught you how to ride a bike. I was there the first day you went to school. I gave you everything I could give you. And when you were old enough to choose your own way, you chose to turn away. Has anyone here ever had a broken heart? Anyone here ever had someone that you loved and you gave it your all break their promise to you? Break their vow to you? Break the bond with you? For whatever reason. And God pours out the disappointment of a parent whose heart is broken. How often will you hear parents say, boy, I thought it was going to be different being a parent. I thought I was going to have one of those bumper stickers that brags about our kids. But it didn't turn out that way. It didn't turn out that way. I thought our kids were going to be the kind that loved to hang out with us because we were so close when they were younger, and they just loved to hang out with us, and we would still be close during their high school and college years, and they would go to college and they would get a degree and they would get a job and they would raise a family and they would do it like we did it because they just loved being raised by how we raised them, but it didn't turn out that way. If you've ever been there, if you have ever had a broken heart and you still chose to love, now you know what your God is like. Now you know what your God is like. That's what he's like. Look at verse 8. And listen. I am so sorry if religion has caused you to miss this about God your whole life. Because religion has really screwed a lot of people up with this. And if because of religion you missed this for so long, I'm so sorry about that, because we preachers are really responsible in this area for making God out to be this vengeful God. I want you to see something. Verse 8, but how can I give up on you, Ephraim? How can I turn you loose, Israel? How can I leave you to be ruined like Admah, devastated like luckless Zeboim? I can't bear to even think such thoughts. My insides churn in protest, so I'm not going to act on my anger. I'm not going to destroy Ephraim. And why? Because I am God and not a human. I'm the Holy One, and I'm here in your very midst. Now, it's interesting. Look at that. God says, I am not going to stop loving you because I am holy. Now, that's a word that's really been lost in our day, holy. We think of holy as this churchy word that if someone's holy, they're just weird. They just can't, they can't associate, they don't know how to relate to real people because they're holy, right? And it does mean separate. That's what it means. It means separate. Holy means just very different. And so we often, because it's been churchified, this word's been churchified, we think of holiness as something that God loves you in spite of his holiness. Like he has to overcome the fact that he's holy to make himself love you. And this is very important. If you've missed this all your life about God, I am so sorry. Right here, as he says in a couple other places, he says this in Ezekiel as well. I love you because I am holy. Because I am holy. Holiness is not this thing that makes me so eccentric and I just have to really work at showing you grace and love. No, no, no. It's at the core of my identity as the God of this universe, as my in myself, that I love you, Israel. And he's speaking to you. Look at these words on the monitor. It is because God is holy that his goodness to you is unstoppable and can only be stopped by you. You are the only person in the universe who can stop God's love to you. If you believe that tonight, the hour you invested in this hour will be so worth it. Be so worth it. If you can just say, I'm going to choose to believe that. It just makes my heart more tender when we have some folks come to our church who really feel like they have so offended the heart of God that there's no way that God could ever love them. And then I think of Hosea. I think of Ezekiel. I think of Hosea. And I think of God's images into his heart. And this is one. I cannot stop loving you, my children. I can't, because I promised I would. And love is not a feeling. Love is a promise. Love is a commitment. Love is a commitment to will the good of the object of your love. Love is not an emotion. Love is a decision you make to keep the promise. And God says, I am a covenant maker. I am a covenant keeper. I am a promise maker and a promise keeper. And Israel, in my holiness, I love you because of who I am, not in spite of who I am. Look at these words in a new way, friends. Look at these words in a new way. Because this is at the core of why we are here. We are a bunch of brokenhearted people who bring our broken hearts to a God whose heart breaks to show us his love. Our first task is not to love God. Our first task is to let God love us. And we won't chase after Baal after that. We won't chase after money God after that. We won't chase after sex God after that. We won't chase after pleasure God and self God and success God after that, because we'll realize those gods can't give you what this God can give you. And it's the heart of a parent whose heart is broken and still reaches out to the child to say, I nothing you will ever do will keep you from being my child. I promised that when you were born. Isn't that amazing? And then, of course, what Hosea is most known for is the marriage imagery. And this is so well known. But at the very beginning of the book, God says, Hosea, my people Israel have prostituted themselves. They have committed spiritual adultery by giving themselves and their hearts to other gods. And so, Hosea, I want you to do this. I want you to go down to the city square and I want you to find a woman that you're going to give your heart to. I want you to find a woman who is in the sex trade industry. A woman who has been prostituted, and I want you to pay for her. To free her. And then I want you to bring her home. And I want you to marry her. And I want you to give her your heart. And you know what? In an unbelievable act of obedience, this man, he would preach for 38 years. He was very esteemed by the community. And if you think God is just this box that you can, you know, predict all the time, and who'd have thought God says to one of his preachers, go marry a prostitute? This is like the Baptists don't think this should be in the Bible, okay? That should not be in the Bible. Go marry a prostitute. And Hosea does. He goes to the city square and he finds a prostitute. And in an unbelievable act of love, he takes her home. And we know this was an act of love because her name was Gomer. This is what she looked like. Right here. This is what she... I mean, that's love, isn't it? Is that not love that you would marry Gomer? I don't know if that's what she looked like or not. But anyhow, it's fun. And he took her home and he married her and they had children and he gave her his devotion and he gave her his heart. And I kid you not, one day he wakes up and she's not in bed. She has gone back to the city square and she has turned back to prostitution. Has anyone here ever had your heart broken? This is the community of broken hearts, is it not? And he says to God, God, I told you that if she turned away from me, I wouldn't be able to love her. And you know what God says? I hate to tell you this. I wish this were not true, but your emotions are not the most important thing to God. They're not. They're really not. You know what he says? You know what he says to Hosea? Hosea, you go into the city square and you find Gomer and you pay for her to be bought back. And you give her your heart again. And everyone will see this and you say to Israel, this is how God feels for you. Isn't it amazing? I'm so sorry if all your life you missed this side of God because of religion. But this is what God does. And oh, by the way, in the New Testament, he sent his son to purchase us from slavery, to buy us back. Do you know that? This is really important because we have some folks here at our church who have been in prostitution. And you know, sometimes, I say that, though, you know, to me it's amazing that you walk through those doors. You know, that because you could feel so unsafe here. And I want everyone right now, turn to someone near you and say, I am Gomer. Turn to them and say that. Say, I am Gomer. Because here's the thing. Not, hey, Andy, not that Gomer, okay? But I have been bought with a price. You have been bought with a price from slavery. That's the picture of what Jesus did. He paid your ransom price. It's an amazing imagery. God says this in one translation in Hosea 11:8. The Lord said, all of my emotions are so kindled, it's as though my heart were coming out. And just like Ezekiel 16, he goes into this expression. This is so amazing to me, and I'm so sorry if all your life you've missed this. That God says to them, Hosea, I am going to punish them with my love. I am going to punish them, and their punishment will be my grace. This is why grace is a stumbling block to the prideful. Whoa, wait a minute, what? What? I'll just cut right to it here. Richard Rohr, in his amazing book, Breathing Underwater, it's the 12 steps through the gospel. God shocks, this is the message of Hosea, God shocks and stuns us into love. God does not love us if we change. God loves us so that we can change. Only love affects true inner transformation, not duress, guilt, shunning, or social pressure. The usual and expected ego pattern is this: sin, punishment, repentance, transformation. So that's why so many of you right now, you're still in religion, because that's religion right there. I will atone. I will serve God. I will make myself miserable. I will atone and I will duly punish myself in repentance and there will be transformation. And he says this, for Hosea, the pattern is like this. Sin, unconditional love, transformation, repentance. If you get nothing else, get that. Because this is the way of Christ right here. Rohr, look at this section as Rohr concludes with these words. Have you ever experienced the embarrassment and red-faced look of shame and self-recognition on the face of someone who has been loved gratuitously after they have so clearly been wrong, done wrong? This is the way God seduces us all into the economy of His grace by loving us in spite of ourselves in the very places where we cannot or will not or dare not love ourselves. With our now embarrassed and humiliated face, we have received our punishment in conversion. Grace is always a punishment for us. How did Paul say it in Romans? It is the kindness of God that leads people to repentance. Have you ever seen the face of someone who was loved when they shouldn't have been, according to themselves? I'm so sorry if you've missed this all your life about God. When our kids were little, Sherry and I used to read this book to them. More Sherry than me, because I usually fake sleep at that point in the evening. But the book is this book. It's an all-time book. Have you ever seen this book, Love You Forever? I want you to listen to this poem by Robert Munsch because it has a story to it. It's sappy, it's sentimental, and it gets a little weird. And you'll know when that weird kicks in, when I get to that point. But I want you to listen to this as if Hosea's God is talking to you, okay? It's about a mother and her new baby, and she holds the baby, rocks him back and forth. And back and forth. And while she held the baby, she sang, I'll love you forever. I'll love you always. As long as I'm living, my baby you'll be. And the baby grew, he grew, and he grew, and he grew until he was 2 years old. And he ran all around the house. He pulled all the books off the shelves. He pulled all the food out of the refrigerator. And he took his mother's watch and flushed it down the toilet. And sometimes his mother would say, this kid is driving me crazy. Remember, happiness goes down when you become a parent. But at nighttime when that two-year-old was quiet, she opened the door to his room, crawled across the floor, looked up over the side of the bed, and if he was really asleep, she picked him up and rocked him back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And while she rocked him, she sang, I'll love you forever. I'll like you for always. As long as I'm living, my baby you'll be. The little boy grew. He grew and he grew. He grew until he was 9 years old, and he never wanted to come in for dinner. He never wanted to take a bath. And when grandma visited, he always said bad words. Sometimes his mother wanted to sell him to the zoo, but at nighttime when he was asleep, the mother quietly opened the door to his room, crawled across the floor, and looked up over the side of the bed, and if he was really asleep, she picked up that 9-year-old boy and rocked him back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, and while she rocked him, she sang, I'll love you forever, I'll like you always, as long as I'm living, my baby you'll be. The boy grew and he grew and he grew and he grew until he was a teenager and he had strange friends and he wore strange clothes and listened to strange music. Sometimes the mother felt like she was in a zoo. But at nighttime, when the teenager was asleep, the mother opened the door to his room, crawled across the floor, and looked up over the side of the bed. And if he was really asleep, she picked up that great big boy and rocked him back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And while she rocked him, she sang, I'll love you forever. I'll like you always. As long as I'm living, my baby you'll be. And that teenager grew and he grew and he grew and he grew until he was a grown-up man and he left home. And he got a house across town. But sometimes on dark nights, the mother got into her car and drove across town. And if all the lights in her son's house were out, she opened his bedroom window, crawled across. This is the creepy part, okay? Crawled across the floor and looked up over the side of his bed. And if that great big man was really asleep, she picked him up and rocked him back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And while she rocked him, she sang, I'll love you always. I'll love you forever. I'll like you always. As long as I'm living, my baby you'll be. Well, that mother, she got older and she got older and older, and one day she called up her son and said, you better come see me because I'm very old and sick. And so her son came to see her, and when he came in the door, she tried to sing the song. She sang, I'll love you forever, I'll like you for always. But she couldn't finish because she was too old and sick. And the son went to his mother, and he picked her up, and he rocked her back and forth and back and forth and back and forth, and he sang this song, "I'll love you forever, I'll like you for always, as long as I'm living, my mommy, you'll be." And when the son came home that night, he stood for a long time at the top of the stairs, and then he went into the room where his very new baby daughter was sleeping, and he picked her up in his arms and very slowly rocked her back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, and while he rocked her, he sang, "I'll love you forever, I'll like you for always, as long as I'm living, my baby, you'll be." Now, that's really sentimental, isn't it? There's an amazing story behind that song, or that book. Robert Munch, when he was 8 years old, he was diagnosed with bipolar disorder. And then a little later, he was diagnosed with a pretty severe case of obsessive-compulsive disorder. Robert Munch, the author, says that when he was in fifth grade, he remembers having the thought, I do not want to live this way in fifth grade. I do not want to live this way in fifth grade. And when he got old enough, he started self-medicating, and he became an alcoholic and a cocaine addict. And eventually he joined AA. He's a friend of Bill. When he was young, he studied for 7 years to be a Jesuit priest. He acknowledged that that was his way to try to atone for who he was. That's religion, isn't it? And he never became a priest because he thought with everything that had happened to him, he had too many doubts, and he was disqualified for serving God in that way. And eventually he got married, and he gave his heart to his wife, and she got pregnant. And one day, a baby was born. The baby was stillborn. And she got pregnant again. And one day the baby was born. And it was stillborn. And she never got pregnant again. And here was Robert Munch with so much brokenheartedness. And he knew he was a writer. He was a children's writer. And so one day this song came to him. "I'll love you forever. I'll like you always. As long as I'm living, my baby, you'll be." And he wrote this book. He wrote these words. Because he said, "In my pain, in my brokenheartedness, the thought came to me that I could write a story about life. And in that story, love would be stronger than death. Love would be stronger than death. There is a love that only you can stop, that is stronger than sin and death, friends. And only you can stop it. This love took the form of God's Son. And he said, I'll go to the ends of the earth for you to let you feel my love. So would you join me tonight in taking of the symbols of his body and blood given for you, that you might be bought back, right? That you might be purchased by his blood. Let's pray. So, Father, as we hear Jess and Levi play this song, as we, some of us are just going to sit here and take this in, maybe tonight, for the first time, there's a guy here. He's kind of gruff. He kind of has seen God as someone to avoid. And all his life, he's missed this about God. He's missed the point of Jesus coming. And I pray that for that guy or gal who's here, for that person who feels so much shame, that tonight their punishment is grace. And they surrender under the weight of grace, freely given. To go to the ends of the earth for us is what you did, that we might feel your love. In Jesus, we give you thanks. This group right here of brokenhearted people who have broken the heart of God, but God promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you.